chapters 1 through 6, he deals with that reported information. But then you recall in verse, they also wrote him a letter. The congregation there wrote him a letter. And beginning in chapter 7, he deals with the questions that they ask him in that letter. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he answers this question that they had concerning spiritual gifts. Now, chapter 13 is not to be thought of as an interruption of what Paul has already said in chapter 12 and what we've already noticed this morning. But I believe it is a continuation and not an interruption of what he said in chapter 12. Now, chapter 12, verse 31, and chapter 14, verse 1, point out the connection between chapter 13 and chapter 12, chapter 12 and 14 with chapter 13. You read chapter 12, verse 31, Paul says, "But eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the more excellent way." So that's how he ties in what he's going to say in chapter 13. Then in chapter 14, verse 1, he said, "Pursue love, yet eagerly desire spiritual gifts." And so there's this connection that we can see that they're closely linked in form and in content with one another. I handed out this graphic arrangement, and Greg DeGoff passed it out. If you don't have one, you might raise your hand, and maybe Greg can give you one. But if you will notice, chapter 13 is divided into three sections. I believe almost everyone agrees with this. Verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 7 and verses 8 through 13 constitute the three divisions of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, in studying 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what we must do, first of all, in studying 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 10, what we must do, first of all, is notice its most immediate context, which is verses 8 through 13 of chapter 13. And then the next larger context would be chapter 13. Then the next larger context would be 12 through 14. Then the next larger context would be the Corinthian letter. And then we must notice what the New Testament says concerning our topic today, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. What Paul means when he says that which is perfect. Now this diagram, this graphic arrangement that has been handed to you, I hope, was the idea, I guess, of Niels Lund in the Journal of Biblical Literature, 1931. And I've made a few amends to it, but basically it's his work. You'll notice in this sheet that in the left-hand column you'll have two X's at the top and the bottom. And in chapter 13, 12:31, you'll find that he connects chapter 13 with chapter 12. Then down at the bottom, you'll find the counterpart to chapter 12:31 is 14, verse 1. And then there are three divisions in chapter 13, as we pointed out on the board. Verses 1 through 3, and the counterpart of verses 1 through 3 is verses 8 through 13. The two Y's correspond with each other, just like the two X's do. And then there's this progression, X, Y, Z, verses 4 through 7, and then this progression back out again, and he'll bring up the idea of spiritual gifts again in chapter 14 as well. Now, what was Paul saying in verses 1 through 3? That's what we want to notice, first of all, the context now of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Might go ahead and turn it on. We've already pointed out that in chapter 12, verse 31, he says, I'm going to compare spiritual gifts, I'm going to contrast spiritual gifts with the more excellent way. And now in verses 1 through 3, you might move it on down, he's going to do exactly what he said he was going to do in chapter 12, 31. He's going to compare spiritual gifts with the superiority of love. And he's going to give three statements of parallelism. Now, this is what Paul is using. Chapter 13, incidentally, is poetry. And Paul is using something called parallelism. Parallelism, according to Leland Ryken, in his book, How to Read the Bible as Literature, page 103, is something that consists of two or more lines that use different words to express the same ideas in a similar or grammatical form. And this is what is called antithetical parallelism. In other words, where the second line in the statement is contrasted to the first line in the statement. or it is a negative. It's introduced in a negative way. You'll notice your chart, this handout, under A and A score and verses 1 through 3. If I speak with the languages of men or angels, then that is going to introduce this contrast. This is called antithetical parallelism. It's poetry, you see. But have not love, and so on. And then the second statement of parallelism. If I have prophecy and knowledge and all faith, this is miraculous faith, as was already mentioned this morning. But then he introduces the contrast, but have not love. And then he says in C, in C score, if I give my possessions, I'm generous. And then if I deliver my body, and I'm altruistic in that manner, but have not love, you see. And so we find these three statements of parallelism. What is the major thrust, though, in verses 1 through 3? Paul is contrasting spiritual gifts with the more excellent way. That's what he said he was going to do in chapter 12, 31, and that's what he's doing in verses 1 through 3, in these three statements of parallelism. And so I think you can see again what we've already said. This chapter cannot be thought of in isolation to chapter 12, or in the larger context, 12 through 14. Agape, or love, is the more excellent way. All of you know the Greek word for love here is agape. This is the more excellent way that he said he was going to tell them about. And Paul is going to mention four spiritual gifts in verses 1 and 2. And I believe they're representative of all the spiritual gifts that he's talked about in chapter 12. In verse 1, he just mentions tongues or languages. But I believe it's representative of all the spiritual gifts that he referred to in chapter 12. And then in verse 2, he says knowledge and prophecy and so on, and faith. Again, I believe these three represent all the spiritual gifts that he talked about in chapter 12. I don't believe he had to mention all of them over again. They represent what he's already talked about. You'll notice, though, that in the third statement of parallelism, he brings up some human virtues and says that love is even superior to these human virtues. Later on down, we're going to show that he brings up some Christian virtues in parallel and says the finalist is agape. Now, agape, or love, gives everything meaning. We all know that. It's the more excellent way, chapter 12, verse 31. Everything's going to become vain. Everything's going to disintegrate without love. It's meaningless, you see, to do anything without the right motive. And so in verses 1 through 3, all Paul is doing is, in his poetic way, contrasting spiritual gifts with the superiority of love, the more excellent way. But now if you look on your sheet, in verses 4 through 7, Paul is going to define what love is. He's going to make this progression now and define love. You know, he's shown the superiority of love, and now he's going to tell people what he means by love. And I believe that this isn't some just dissertation on love as an abstract subject. I believe that verses 4 through 7 are very important to understanding the entire letter of 1 Corinthians. I don't believe that you can appreciate what Paul says in 1 Corinthians or in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 without understanding what's going on in the entire letter. He's going to define love against the background of the Corinthian problem. For example, he's going to give some positive qualities of love in verse 4 and 7, and he's going to contrast them against the background of what love is not in verses 5 and 6. He says, and if you look at your sheet, he says, first of all, love is patient and love is kind. Well, we know that the Corinthian Christians were impatient and they were unkind. If they would have had agape, you see, it would have solved that particular problem. He goes on to say that they were jealous. That's the next thing that he says about love. These Corinthians were jealous of each other's gifts. We've already had that mentioned this morning. But if they would have had agape, it would have removed that jealousy that they had. They were arrogant and proud. If you'll skip on past boastful, you'll see arrogant and rude. These Corinthian Christians were arrogant and rude. Had they had agape, you see, it would have solved those problems that they had with rudeness and arrogance. He said that they were provoking one another. You see, they were going about suing one another. And if you'll look at the next three things, he says love is not. He says love is not selfish, easily provoked, or it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That's what they were doing when they were suing one another and taking each other to law. They were easily provoked. They were keeping a record of all these wrongs, you see. If they would have had agape, that wouldn't have been a problem. He goes on to say that these Corinthian Christians, he points out, were boasting because of the sin in the congregation. You go back to that second knot about what love is not. Love wouldn't have boasted in that. But the last knot, he says, it rejoices not in unrighteousness, but in righteousness and truth. If they would have had agape, you see, it would have dealt with that particular problem. He said, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes and endures all things. You see, love will endure wrongs and troubles, which the Corinthians were having problems with. It would be confident of others. They were having problems in that. They were suspicious of other Christians. It would see the bright side of things. It would persevere through all kinds of adversity. You see, verses 4 through 7 have to be understood against the background of the entire letter. Now, I believe you can see that you can't really appreciate what he's saying here about love, the definition of love, without understanding the rest of what's going on. He's not just giving some methodological dissertation on some abstract subject. This is meaningful, this definition here. These Christians were immature. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, I wanted to write unto you as if you were mature. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says that. But in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, you were babies in Christ. You were infants, and I couldn't treat you as if you were mature. And it was because we've already said they were carnally minded. They were worldly minded. Now, if they would have been mature, if they'd have had these qualities of love, he wouldn't have had to deal with all those problems, would he have, in 1 Corinthians? He could have written and spoken to them differently, but they didn't have that love. They had not matured in that sense. And so as a result, he had to write this letter like he did. You know, Paul's something like a doctor in 1 Corinthians. See, Paul deals with the symptoms. That's what he does all the way through 1 Corinthians. He deals with the symptoms they had about suing one another and the symptoms they had concerning their jealousy over spiritual gifts and so on. But like any good doctor, he gets behind the symptom to the cause. What was the real cause? They did not have agape. That was the real cause, you see. Those were just symptoms that he dealt with. But he gets right down to the essence of it when he talks about what love is and is not in verses 4 through 7. And so, I don't think you have to be too creative to see how that each of these qualities of love Paul talks about here is a specific corrective for some of their Corinthian problems. And now we come to the most immediate context, verses 8 through 13. And again, we're going to see that Paul is contrasting spiritual gifts, you can go ahead and take it all over, spiritual gifts with the more excellent way. That's what he said he was going to do. And we said, again, verses 8 through 13 form a counterpart, if you look on your sheet again, to verses 1 through 3. He's going to contrast spiritual gifts and their temporary nature to the permanence of love, the more excellent way. Now, again, we have three statements of parallelism. You'll notice A, B, and C. The first statement of it's what's called in poetry antithetical parallelism. He's going to say something in the first line, then he's going to introduce a contrast in the second line. He says, love never fails, but if prophecies, language, knowledge, they're going to be abolished, you see. That's the contrast. And then he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but tauteleon, when it comes, then what's in part will be done away. And then under C, now remain faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. And so you see, he's done what he did up here in verses 1 through 3. He's introduced three statements of parallelism. He's used poetry to do it. And he's contrasted the temporal nature of spiritual gifts with the permanent nature of the most excellent way, agape. And then in verses 11 and 12, he gives three illustrations of that second statement of parallelism that we're concerned with. What does it mean when he says tauteleon? Let me Let me read what Carl Holliday has to say concerning this chapter, really, not verses 8 through 13, but I'll read it now, and poetry. He says, love has already been singled out as that by which the Corinthian Christians so desperately needed. Now Paul talks of its enduring quality. His remarks are elusive. The language of poetry usually is. His language here is suggestive and emotive. It is impressionistic rather than realistic. His fondness for employing metaphors and figures of speech is especially evident here. Yet as in all effective use of language, Paul does not obscure the fundamental point, the absolute worth of the pursuit of love, chapter 14, verse 1. Thus, the general image of this impressionistic painting is clear. It is the individual hues and tones which are bothersome and which, the more closely examined, appear to be less vividly clear. Once it is established that Paul's language here is ambiguous, perhaps intentionally so, attempts to lend precision and clarity to it are automatically rendered dubious, if not presumptuous. Any explanation will necessarily be provisional. Now, what is he saying here? This is Carl Holliday in his commentary, Living Word Commentary. He's saying that poetry is elusive and suggestive. And that's what Paul's doing here. And so you can't look at these examples and try to make too much out of these examples, as we know many people have tried to do down through the years, and many of our denominational friends have done. You can't do that. This is poetry. You just get the fundamental point. Paul never obscures the fundamental point that he's trying to get across, even though he uses poetry, even though he uses figures of speech and metonymy and so on. Even though he's ambiguous, he doesn't obscure, he says, the fundamental point that he's trying to get across. All right, now, the first statement of parallelism in verses 8 through 13 is this statement regarding spiritual gifts and love. Spiritual gifts, he says, they're temporary. Agape, it's permanent. Now, these, I believe, the spiritual gifts that he mentions here, prophecy, languages, and knowledge in verse 8, again, I believe they're representative of all the spiritual gifts that he's mentioned in chapter 12. He's using poetry, and I don't believe he wants to go back and mention all of them by name again. He's just simply mentioning three in this instance as an example and as being representative, as we said, of all the others. Love is superior to spiritual gifts. It never fails. But spiritual gifts, he says, they are going to be abolished. They are going to cease, he says in verse 8. Then in verse 9 and 10, he gives the second statement of parallelism. And this is the verse that this is the passage we're interested in because we want to know what he means when he says ta teleon, or that which is perfect. Now, he says in verse 9 and 10, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but there's the contrast when ta teleon comes. What does that mean? The partial, he says, will be done away. Now, obviously, Paul is referring, when he talks about that which is in part will be done away, obviously, he is referring to spiritual gifts. And you just need to consider the context to know that. Because in verse 8, he says spiritual gifts are going to be abolished. And then he says in verse 9, spiritual gifts are in part. And then he says in verse 10, that which is in part is going to be abolished. Uses the very same word he uses up here. So I think it's very clear to see that what Paul had in mind is when he says that which is in part, the latter part of our verse under consideration, will be abolished. He had in mind spiritual gifts are going to be abolished. They're going to cease. Now this prepositional phrase here in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part, that doesn't imply a partial knowledge or a partial prophecy. What he is denoting is prophecy and knowledge itself are going to, they're imperfect, you see. They're not the more excellent way of love. That's exactly what he's saying in verse 9. Now, what does ta teleon mean? Well, before we notice what the phrase means, let's see what the word means itself. You know, if we want the meaning of this word, we must not see how it's translated in English, at least in a lot of translations, and then go to a Webster's and try to gain access to a correct definition. Because I believe that the word perfect is very misleading. It leads us to think, if not consciously, at least subconsciously, I believe, to think that something infallible or flawless. That's not what Paul had in mind here. Just like in the theme of this meeting, presenting everyone perfect, and then they put in parentheses, mature in Christ. Well, that's what tautel, that's what the word means. It means mature or full grown. It doesn't matter who you read after. It seems like the word that almost everyone that they're going to give for the definition of that word is the word mature. And the second most used word is going to be full grown. Now, this is, we have problems over translating this phrase, and we have problems over determining the meaning of this phrase, but we don't have problems over determining the meaning of the word itself. It means mature, and it means full grown. Now, this is the use of the word, at least in the Septuagint, the Apostolic Fathers, the Papyri. That's the basic, all of those things agree with the basic way that it's used in the New Testament. Mature and full grown. Now, this is also the normal meaning of the Hebrew equivalents for which this word stands in the Septuagint as well. So this word almost always occurs with the meaning of maturity. Now let's go on and notice these three illustrations before we go back and see what he means by this phrase. Let's notice these three illustrations that he gives under verses 10, 9, and 10. The first illustration that he gives is that of a child. He says, when I was a child, I spoke, thought, reasoned as a child, but when I became a man, there's that contrast again, I put away childish things. This is the first illustration of what Paul means when he said spiritual gifts, they're not permanent, they're temporary, and love is permanent. This is the first example of what he means when he's contrasting that which is in part with ta teleon in verse 10. Okay, just like a child is going to leave behind its limited ways of thinking and talking and acting, he says a Christian and a congregation as well is supposed to leave behind these childish ways as well when they attain maturity. And these childish things, I believe in the context here, are the childish things of spiritual gifts. Now, Paul said that these Corinthian Christians were not spiritual. They were carnal. He says in chapter 3, verse 1. That's why he had to talk into them as if they were babes in Christ. That's the Greek word napios, and means infant or baby. They were babies in Christ. And I believe that this illustration has been suggested by his previous uses of this word napios that he uses in verse 11 as an illustration. He uses it because it's been suggested back in chapter 3, 1. And this is a reoccurring theme throughout the letter as well. If they would have matured, you see, they would have had all these problems that Paul wrote them about. He would not have had to write them like he did if they had been mature. Now, they were immature, and this was because in chapter 3, verse 1, they were carnally minded. He says in chapter 2, 14 through 16, that the natural man cannot receive the things of God because those things are spiritually grasped. And so, they are foolishness to a worldly-minded person. And so Paul, I believe, wrote all of 1 Corinthians with the idea of developing these Christians, helping them make this transition from napios, babies, spiritually, to maturity that he talks about in chapter 2, verse 6. And now the second illustration that he gives is found in verse 12a, that of seeing very dimly against seeing clearly. He says in verse 12a, now we see by means of a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now this is the second contrast again from what Paul about what Paul has said in verse 9 and 10, in part versus ta teleon. And it's another way of stating what he said in verse 11 about being childish and being mature. It's just another way of saying that. And both of them are another way of saying what he said in verses 9 and 10. Now this verse, the first part of verse 12, has been consistently understood down through the ages as meaning the second coming of Christ, or heaven, the perfect state. But I believe that it has been this interpretation, this unproven assumption, that has led to misunderstandings concerning this particular passage. Paul doesn't specify with whom they're going to see face to face or see clearly. And he doesn't say who he certainly doesn't say they're going to see God face to face. The verb see has no object to it. He's simply giving an illustration. This is poetry. Don't try to make too much of poetry, you see. It's elusive. It's suggestive. That's all Paul is doing here. He's simply giving an illustration of what he said in verses 9 and 10. Now, when Paul says, by means of a mirror, what he has in mind, I'm told, is a polished metal mirror, not seen through glass. A polished metal mirror. So you see, when they would look in this polished metal mirror, they would get an imperfect image. And it wouldn't be perfect like when they would see someone face to face. That's all he's saying here. Alright, the third illustration he gives is found in the latter part of verse 12, verse 12b. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully as I also as I have known. I know is a counterpart, you see, to see. And knowing fully is a counterpart to seeing clearly. And all of these are parallel. There's four parallels given here. In part, childish, seeing dimly, and knowing partially. And then we have tauteleon, maturity, seeing clearly, and knowing fully. Those are parallel statements. And he says these two are now, and those two are then, and I believe you could attach the now statement to what was in part and what was childish, and the then statement to contrast to those as well. In verse 13 then, Paul is simply saying, the last verse, that of these three Christian virtues, this right here, agape, is going to beat out the other two finalists. They're going to be runners-up. Just like in the third statement of parallelism up here, he gives human virtues and shows love is superior. Down here he gives what I call Christian virtues and shows that love is superior to those Christian virtues as well. Now, what does Paul mean when he says tauteleon? I believe you can see the contrast all the way through here has been between spiritual gifts and love. Now these Christians, they were immature in their way of thinking. He gives in the first illustration here. They were immature. And that's been suggested, as we said, from the previous use of napios, or babyhood, chapter 3, verse 1. And they weren't mature. If they would have been mature in love, you see, chapters 13, 4 through 7, then they wouldn't have had these problems. He could have written them to them differently. And so the contrast all the way through here is between spiritual gifts and love. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 13, verse 10. When you Christians mature in agape, when you reach that stage, then spiritual gifts are going to end. And what he means when he talks about seeing clearly and seeing dimly, he's talking about seeing of the more excellent way clearly, you see, that he's been talking about in chapter 12, verse 31, and all the way through chapter 13 to chapter 14, verse 1. When a person grows up in Christ, when they put on agape, when they mature in love, this childishness, this immaturity, it's going to be put away, done away with. Now these spiritual gifts, we've already said, and it's already been stated in our talk today, were a sore point among the Corinthian Christians. They had been the cause of many divisions. And he points that out. In chapters 12 through 14, even though spiritual gifts were good, they were destined at Corinth to terminate. And they were further a sign of immature Christianity. They represent the now of the congregation, the infancy of the congregation. And so Paul wants them to arrive to this mature state that comes by means of love. Now this has been Paul's theme throughout the letter. You go all the way back, and his theme has been all the way through the letter of helping them make this transition between babies in Christ and mature in Christ. He's wanting them to make that transition. That's why he writes 1 Corinthians. This also agrees with other passages in the New Testament. We alluded to this the other night, Philippians 3, verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of these things. Ephesians 4, 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up in all things, grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. And then the theme of this meeting, Colossians 1, verse 28. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. John said in 1 John 4, verse 18, teleos love, cast out all fear. And so that is the theme, and these three illustrations are given to prove that particular point. And some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute now. What about the gender of ta teleon? Ta teleon is neuter, and agape is feminine. So you see, ta teleon could refer back to love or agape. Well, this argument that is often made has, now I quote, no basis in fact. And I'm quoting now from Dr. Carol Osborne. Dr. Carol Osborne is a Greek scholar. In fact, I think he is the greatest Greek scholar the Cups and Sunday School Church of Christ people have. And he is even better known among the world. He is renowned in the world for his Greek scholarship ability. And he got his PhD from Vanderbilt and so on. He's the chairman of the Bible department out of Pepperdine. And he's a lot more conservative than them and has problems, but that's another story. But here's what he says now about this particular passage. He says, in Greek literature, the neuter is used at times with reference to persons if it is not the individuals, but a general quality that is being emphasized. And especially, the neuter singular adjective is used to denote a plurality of elements which are in union. And he quotes and shows how that is what Lasterbrunner and Funk and Weiner and all these other grammars state as well. He says, as A.T. Robertson has correctly noted, the use of the neuter singular in a construction such as this, rather than being a breach of gender, is perfectly normal Greek usage. Now, you know, we read this and we say, boy, that couldn't be. You see, he couldn't refer to agape because that's feminine. But we don't know enough about Greek, and we don't read Greek, and we haven't read widely in Greek to know that's normal in Greek for them to use the neuter in times like this. He said it's perfectly normal Greek usage. It's done regularly. He says in the Greek, the neuter is often used in reference to persons if it's not the individuals, but a general quality like agape that's being emphasized. And so, Paul is worried about their maturation. He's worried about that all the way through 1 Corinthians. And that maturation is spoken of all the way through 1 Corinthians 13 in terms of love. When you mature, when you reach that mature state in love, then these spiritual gifts are going to be done away with. I want to say something about the history of the interpretation of this passage. It's interesting to me, very, very interesting to me, that in 95 AD, Clement of Rome, now this man was a member of the church, Clement of Rome, you know, I don't think Origen and Augustine, all those people were members of the church. We quote them. I don't believe they were members of the church. This man was a member of the church. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians, the same people Paul wrote to. It kind of reminds me of Paul writing to the Ephesians, and then 35 years later, Jesus writing to them in Revelation 95 AD. Well, that's what happened here. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and 35 years later, here's a man who is an elder in the church in Rome, and he knows these same Corinthians very well. And you know how he interpreted this passage? He said, in love is the church, in agape is the church made to teleos. He understood it to mean love. When you mature in love, you see, and the whole passage there, it's an interesting letter. We don't have time to get into it, and I don't know all about it. Because it's been a while since I've read it. But it's interesting. He's talking about the definition of love. He says in verses 4, he's talking in this letter to the Corinthians about how love is not arrogant and rude, you know, just like Paul does in 4 through 7. And then he says, in love is the church made perfect. I believe he knew those people very well. I believe he knew that they understood that verse to mean maturity that comes by love, and he understood it that way as well. Now, this has not been the most dominant interpretation of this passage, though. These verses have been most consistently interpreted down through the ages as meaning the second coming of Christ or heaven. And I believe this is unwarranted. I believe that you have to impose something on the text that isn't here. I don't believe you'll read about heaven in these verses. And I don't believe you'll read about Christ in these verses. And so we'll just suffice it to say that. But then it's been interpreted in the last 80 years among us as meaning the completed canon. This was brought into the church by David Lipscomb. Before David Lipscomb in the church, this was not the view of the church. And they probably took, many of them, heaven or Christ, which I believe is the wrong view as well. But he was likely influenced, David Lipscomb was, by A.R. Fawcett in his what he said in 1 Corinthians 13. It's interesting, in Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, it's interesting that Brown didn't share Fawcett's understanding of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. But the precise origin of this view is uncertain. You can't trace this view, the completed canon view, past 19th century Britain. Now, although it is true that the inspired scriptures, that through the inspired scriptures, the man of God is complete, thoroughly equipped into every good work, there are serious problems with taking ta teleon as meaning the completed canon. And for the very same reason we argue against heaven or against Christ, we have to argue against the completed canon, I believe. I believe you're imposing something that Paul's not been talking about in this passage. He's not been talking about heaven, Christ, or the completed canon. I don't believe the readers in the first century read this and say, oh, when the completed canon comes, then that which is in part will be done away. I believe they understood the entire context, meaning we haven't grown up yet. We haven't matured in love yet. Like he said in verses 4 through 7. Now, the canon of Scripture view is, I don't believe, under consideration, incidentally, in Romans 12, 2 and James 1, 25, two passages that we often use to mean the completed canon of Scripture. I don't believe that's what Paul and James had in mind when they gave those two verses, even though I've used it that way many times. I believe the implication given in James 1, 25, Romans 12, verse 2, is that that law had already been given, and it only needed to be accepted and followed. It wasn't something that was going to come in the future that they couldn't follow until 95 AD. They wouldn't even be alive then, 60, 50 years after James was written, probably. But it was something they could follow. And if you look at the context, you'll see that what James had under consideration was a law involving faith and works, and one that does not involve faith and works. So I don't think it can be misconstrued, like I've done many times before, to mean the completed canon. Okay, in conclusion, let me say this. Am I out of time? I started just a couple of minutes late. In conclusion, as I said, I believe you can see that what Paul means by ta teleon, maturity, is this maturity is to come through love. When you reach that stage, these spiritual gifts are going to end. And this agrees with the most immediate context of verses 8 through 13, where he is contrasting spiritual gifts with love. And it also agrees with the context of chapter 13, where this maturation was to is expressed all the way through chapter 13 in terms of love. In verses 1 through 3 and 8 through 13, we have parallels. A's contrast spiritual gifts with love. C, virtues with love. B, spiritual gifts, I believe, with love. That's what he's doing all the way through. The counterpart to one another. All the way through chapter 13, Paul's been contrasting spiritual gifts and love. And then again, what we said concerning verses 4 through 7 is very important. He said, I couldn't write unto you as if you were mature. Why? Why did they have all those problems? Verses 4 through 7 point out why. They didn't have love. If they had had love, if they had matured to that stage, you see, he couldn't have written unto them as if they were mature. Then the context of the entire letter points this out as well. And then I believe Clement of Rome adds to this as well. Here's a man that was a member of the church. I have more stock in him than I would Campbell or McGarvey. Here's a man that was thought of in the church. He was an elder in the church of Rome. And he interpreted that in the first century as meaning agape.